We've been talking over the last several weeks, not necessarily a lesson on every Sunday, but from Sunday to Sunday, lessons on the subject of worldliness. And this morning we're going to talk about wine, strong drink, and drugs. I thought about just making it on social drink. I thought, well, let's talk about the overall subject, and we'll spend some time on social drinking. But we're going to talk about wine, strong drink, and drugs. Those are the, well, we don't read so much about drugs in the Bible. But there's so much going on about drugs, we need to deal with those, and the same principles that deal with wine and strong drink really have also to do with drugs. So we're going to talk about wine, strong drink, and drugs. Preliminary considerations. First of all, let's look at some basic things that we're going to need to know and need to understand before we look at the main points of the lesson. First of all, I want to look at a couple of quotes. Demosthenes said, definition is the beginning of knowledge. So sometimes we need to define some of our terms before we start talking about them. So we're going to define some English terms. We're going to define some Greek and Hebrew terms also in just a few moments. Socrates said, if you would converse with me, define your terms. And so that's what we want to do. We want to define our terms. What are we talking about? When we talk about wine, for example, what does the Bible mean when it uses the term wine? Well, first of all, the Bible does not always mean exactly the same thing when it uses the word wine. This is true when the Greek word and the Hebrew word for wine are also considered. First of all, natural wine is such as it comes from the grape without any mixture or sophistication. Natural wine would be unfermented and thus non-intoxicating grape juice. Adulterated wine is that wherein some drug is added to give it strength, fineness, flavor, briskness, or some other qualification. So adulterated wine is no longer as it was when it was fresh squeezed from the grape or stalked out from the grape. It has had something added to it to make it stronger. And so the same word that was used for both of them, thus we must learn, it has something added to it, thus we must learn the meaning intended by the context in which a particular author uses the word. Sometimes passages that are used in defense of adulterated wine, they're really talking about natural wine. In other words, we want to make sure that what's under consideration in the passage is what one is using the passage to defend. And so, the context does not determine whether the word wine means a natural wine or an adulterated wine. Well, the same is true, and that's from the New English New Universal English Dictionary of Words and Arts and Sciences, 1730. That's the earliest dictionary I can find a reference to, the closest to the King James Version of the word, and all the other versions have used basically the same translation, same. Translated the words the same way. And so whatever he says about wine, that's true still today. Although we use the word maybe differently. We sometimes restrict the meaning of the word wine to fermented wine, but if they didn't do that in 1611, then the Bible's not always talking about the same thing when it uses the word wine, and again the context must be considered. Well, what about strong drink? Strong drink is from sikar, which was most likely a palm wine. That is, a wine that was made from the sap or juice of a palm tree. There's no justification, according to the research I did, for the use of the adjective strong before the word sikar. Sometimes the word sikar is merely speaking of sugar. It is extremely doubtful that the ancient Israelites knew anything about distillation. When the Bible uses the term strong drink, it's not talking about what we would consider a strong drink. I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Distilled beverages such as whiskey, brandy, gin, rum, and vodka would have been unknown to them. The Bible says nothing about those drinks. Now somebody says, well, the Bible says nothing about those drinks, and how can you say the Bible condemns those things? If the Bible condemns anything that is less strong than those things, then those things would be condemned by virtue of the fact that they're even stronger than what the Bible condemns. And so if they're not mentioned in the Bible, they cannot be approved in the Bible. And so again, we need to make sure we understand the passages that do talk about fermented wine, intoxicating wine. And then whatever it says about that, if it's all bad, then it needs to apply to anything that's even stronger than than the wine. The strongest drinks available to Israel contains only from 14 to 16% alcohol, which is just a little more alcohol than NyQuil has. NyQuil is 10% alcohol. And, of course, NyQuil is not intended as a beverage. We'll talk more about medicinal use a little bit later, especially in connection with drugs. Three basic words. Two of these words are Hebrew words, and one is a Greek word. Yayin and Shikar are Hebrew words. Oinos is a Greek word. The word oinos is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to translate the word yayin. Yayin and oinos are translated wine in the Bible, almost exclusively. Shikar, on the other hand, is the word from which strong drink is translated. In Genesis 49, verse 11, a prophecy concerning Judah says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So without getting into the prophecy or the meaning of this prophecy or how this prophecy was fulfilled, I just want to say that the prophecy itself is a doublet. A doublet is where a statement is repeated with slightly different wording. So we have two statements that mean the same thing. He washed his garments in wine, and he washed his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's a doublet. Two things said in the same way. Your garment, of course, would equal your clothes, and wine, it would equal the blood of grapes. And so, blood of grapes is simply a figure of speech for grape juice, as the husks of the grapes lie in their juice, then they have the appearance that they are bleeding, because of the color, and blood of grapes is used in other places in the Bible as a figure for grape juice. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, then the Lord said to Aaron, say, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. The priests were not to drink wine, and that's the Hebrew yagin, in the Septuagint, the Greek oinos. Nor were they to drink intoxicated drink, which is a translation of the Hebrew word shikar, which again, in some cases, can mean nothing more than the sweet sap or juice from a palm tree. Fermented or unfermented. It's the context that tells. This context demands the term intoxicated because that's the context in which he is telling him not to drink of it. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 8 through 12, we have this. The Lord spoke to Caleb, here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel, given them as a portion to you and to your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours, the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to thee, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters, with you as an order forever, everyone who has cleaned your house and they eat it. What you say? He said, that portion of the sacrifice that is edible, that is not actually consumed in the sacrifice, that's yours. That belongs to you and to your family. And not only that, but he goes on and says, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer the Lord, I have given them to you. New wine was freshly squeezed wine and was not forbidden since it did not intoxicate. And so they were allowed new wine, they were allowed unfermented wine, they were allowed wine that did not intoxicate. And so the other wine that they were forbidden must have been intoxicating or fermented wine. In Deuteronomy 32:14, curds from the cattle, and milk of flock of fat lambs, and rams of the breed of bacon and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. The wine here was unfermented because it is acquainted with the blood of grapes. It had just been squeezed from the grapes. And again, when the husks are still lying in the juice, the husks appear to be bleeding. And so it's figuratively referred to the wine there as blood of the grapes, but it's talking about that which has not yet been fermented. And in Isaiah 16, verse 10, gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field and the vineyards. There will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses I have made their shouting cease. That which is trodden out in the presses will not intoxicate. It has to be fermented before that. And so, no treaders will tread out wine in the presses. What's trodden out is intoxicating until it goes through a fermenting process. Wine receives intoxicating properties through fermentation, thus the context determines whether the wine is intoxicating, has intoxicating properties or not. This wine does not. So the word wine is used sometimes as it just has been squeezed out or pressed out of the grape, and sometimes it refers to fermented wine, but here it simply means grape juice. Now when we're talking about drugs, and we're going to come back and make some general points on drinking. But we're talking about drugs. Where drugs are concerned, we're only speaking of their recreational use. The recreational use of drugs. We're talking about people with a drug habit. Many drugs, if not most drugs, are derived from plants. Modern day drugs and pharmaceuticals, derived from plants. A lot of your so-called home remedies are simply used in the plant from which drugs are derived. And so sometimes they have some of the same healing properties even before they are processed into drugs. But not even that which has a legitimate use should be used illegitimately. So when we're talking about drugs, we're talking about drug abuse, illegitimate use of drugs. Recreational use of drugs is illegitimate. It's nowhere sanctioned. Well, drugs is not sanctioned in the Bible, period. That does not mean that there's no legitimate use that can be made of drugs. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little later in the lesson. Painkillers are sometimes needed, but can become addictive. Sometimes it can be in such excruciating pain that needs a little more pain. But in hospitals, they use it very gingerly, unless the person is a terminal patient. They may use a little more then because it doesn't really matter. But if the person is expected to recover, they don't use any more than absolutely have to. Keep the pain back because there's a possibility of them becoming addicted. And so addiction can lead to crime. A person becomes addicted to drugs and they begin to seek out more drugs than they can legally buy. Then, of course, they have to go to a drug pusher. And when they have to go to a drug pusher, then, of course, they have to pay exorbitant prices. And they could not earn enough money to pay for the drugs. Couple of reasons. Because the drugs are so expensive, they can't find the work that would pay enough. And also, they're strung out on the drugs and can't hold down a job even if they did find one that pays enough. And so addiction can lead to crime, and often does lead to crime. Alright, so those are the preliminary considerations. What about the physical effects of wine? Now, when I'm talking about the physical effects of wine, I'm talking in this lesson about the physical effects of fermented wine, or that which has intoxicating properties. Whenever the word wine is used in a negative sense, it is talking about fermented wine. Whenever it is used in a favorable sense, there is at least a question as to whether it's talking about fermented or unfermented wine. But what are the physical effects of fermented wine? Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Well, wine here says be a mocker. Well, would that be fermented or unfermented wine that is a mocker? Would it be intoxicating or non-intoxicating wine that would be a mocker? Well, obviously, it would be intoxicating wine, fermented wine. Strong grape, again, is a translation of Cheetah, which was probably a sort of a palm wine that might or might not have been fermented in various cases. But here, because it is a brawler, it's obviously talking about a fermented wine, a fermented drink, rather than a sweet drink which has not yet been fermented. Whoever is led astray by it, by what? By wine and strong drink, is not wine, right? Who would be led astray by the wine? The one who believes that all wine is fine, or the one who believes that alcoholic content wine is not fine? Well, the one that believes all wine is fine, that's the one that's led astray. That's the one that he's the one that winds up being mocked by the wine. He's the one that winds up being a brawler as a result of strong drink, not the one who practices teetotalism. So again, this word shikar sometimes means nothing more than sugar, so the context must be considered. Here, it's a brawler, and connected with wine, which is a mocker, so he's talking about that which is fermented and therefore has intoxicating properties. In Proverbs 23, again, obviously talking here about fermented wine and therefore intoxicating wine. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaint? Who has wounds without cause? Who has readiness of act? Those who linger long in the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. It's a lash that bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. In Proverbs 23, Solomon is explaining why he said in Proverbs 20 that wine is a mocker. Because those who linger at it, those who go in search of it, they have woe, they have sorrow, they have contentions, they have complaints, they have wounds without cause. They have the redness of life. Then it brings back some memories, not pleasant memories. I've mentioned from time to time I was in the Marines. I was not a Christian. I thought I was. I always thought I was Christian. I thought I couldn't be lost. So I did things that I wouldn't have done if I'd known that I could be lost. But I remember waking up on Saturday morning, headache this big, rips in my clothing, bleeding in my clothing, rips in wounds on my body. I couldn't remember how they occurred. And I was like, man, I must have had a good time, wasn't I? No. I thought I was having a good time because wine was a mocker. Wine had deceived me. I woke up Saturday morning with woe. I woke up Saturday morning with sorrow. I woke up Saturday morning with contempt. Well, I had the contention the night before. That's why I had all this wounds and tears in my clothing. Woke up with redness of ass. Wounds I couldn't explain. Well, I had lingered longer than wine. I had gone in search of mixed wine. Well, not wine so much. I probably didn't drink much wine. But what I drank was stronger than anything ever dealt with in Scripture. And if this is said about that which has probably nothing, little more than 14 to 16% alcohol, then certainly it would be true about anything from 35 to 75% alcohol. Do not look on it when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Why? Because the looks are deceiving. Yeah, that looks sophisticated, isn't it? But you need to consider what it does. It bites like a viper, or bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. He goes on to say in verse 33, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yet you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not see it. When shall I wake that I may speak? Another drink. Clearly, Solomon is speaking of fermented wine. Unfermented wine does not cause one's eyes to see strange things, nor does it cause one's heart to utter perverse things. Fermented wine, on the other hand, distorts vision, shortens reaction time, lowers inhibitions, dulls reflexes, and clouds judgment, all of which are in this particular passage in some form or another. And again, he's not talking about whiskey. He's not talking about rum. He's not talking about vodka or gin. What he's talking about has much less alcoholic content than anything, than most things that would be on the market today. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to intoxicate and drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all this. But again, fermented wine is under consideration. Unfermented wine does not cloud one's judgment or cause forgetfulness. Fermented wine does that, and it's spoken out here negatively. So that's the physical effect of wine and strong drink, and many of those are the physical effects of drugs. In most cases, well, drugs may give you a feeling of euphoria, some drugs may, but eventually they will make you sick and cause your death. And so again, drugs need to be handled very carefully, taken only under medical advisement. But then there are spiritual consequences also of the wine and the strong drink and the drugs. Well, what are those spiritual consequences? We're familiar with those. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God and not be deceived? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor sorcerers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible never deals with alcoholics. Well, it doesn't use the term alcoholic. But again, the only difference between an alcoholic and a drunkard is a drunkard doesn't attend all those meetings. An alcoholic is a person that comes to grips with his condition. And he has admitted to himself he's got a problem. A drunkard hasn't admitted that yet. A person becomes a Christian, or if he already was a Christian, he repents of that, and he comes back to God, he comes back to Jesus, he repents of that, confesses that, he restores the fellowship with God and with the brethren. Yes, he can be faithful unto death now, but if he dies a drunkard, or if the Lord comes and he's a drunkard, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a second place that has that same basic thought, Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I say before you, just as I also told you in time past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If it is a former practice from which they have repented, then, yeah, make it go to heaven. But if they're practicing those things, at the time that they die, or the time of the Lord comes, no, they can't do that. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about the eternal kingdom, not the kingdom on earth, not the church. But heaven, so that's the spiritual consequences of drunkenness. Now, someone says, well, I don't ever get drunk. Well, that's magic. A person who never drinks will never get drunk either. So a person who never drinks will never get drunk. A person who drinks, well, he doesn't know that he's never going to get drunk. It may not be his intention to ever get drunk. But if he doesn't drink, he won't. Something else may keep him out of heaven, but drunkenness won't if he never drinks. So that's the preliminary physical, sex, spiritual consequences keep you out of heaven. Well, what about social drinking? Again, that depends on what you mean by social drinking. If you mean having a glass of low alcoholic content wine with your meal, that's not social drinking. Social drinking is cocktail parties and the like. Drinking as a social event. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, when we have spent enough of our past like that in doing a little of the Gentile house, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. The people who appear in writing, they have practiced lewdness, they have practiced lust, they have practiced drunkenness, they had participated in revelries and drinking parties, but they were no longer participating in that, but there was still the temptation there. And so Peter said, well, let's just let what we've done suffice. Yes, they think it's strange that you do not run with them, and they're going to tempt you and speak evil of you, but you can't get into that. Drinking parties certainly is typified here as worldliness, just as sure as drunkenness is. And again, if social drinking is not drinking party, I don't know what a drinking party would be, how you would explain it other than that social drinking, getting together for a few drinks. The so-called free martini lunch of businessmen. That social drink, that's a drinking party. We get together for a few beers. That's a drinking party. We have everybody over and there's beer or wine or Jim Beam or Jack Daniels or Seagram 7 or whatever it is, and it's all there for anybody to take whatever they want of it.
Well, you can't take it with you unless you consume it first. But
that's a drinking party, and that's certainly condemned here. I want to do one other quote here. Dr. Melvin H. Knightley, head of the Department of Anatomy at the Medical College of South Carolina, told a news conference in Washington, D.C., that social drinking may result in a great deal of damage to the brain. When his level of social drinking is such that he feels very happy, a man is beginning to kill a few brain cells. Again, somebody said, well, what about NyQuil? Well, NyQuil, again, if you drink it like an alcoholic beverage, yes, it'll kill your brain cells. Any kind of an elixir that contains ethyl alcohol needs to be taken with caution. Talk more about that in just a few moments. Self-control is necessary, but alcoholic beverages and drugs will rob you of your self-control. In 2 Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 8, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the dead that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it as the lust thereof. Well, the fact was, to prevent drunkenness from reigning in your mortal body is not drink at all. Now, again, of course, some people can drink in moderation and never get drunk. Some people try to drink in moderation, they get drunk, and they become an alcoholic. Some people become alcoholics with very little drinking. Other people have to drink for a long time before they're an alcoholic. But you don't know how quickly you will become an alcoholic before you start drinking. And so the best thing to do is never start drinking alcoholic beverages at all. 2 Peter 1:5-7, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness loving kindness, and brotherly kindness love. So self-control we need to add. But again, if you become addicted to any substance, you don't have self-control. The substance is now controlling you. When you start having withdrawal symptoms, then you are under substance control. You've got a substance control problem. And a person with a substance control problem has a self-control problem, because you can't be in control of self if you're under control of some substance. For these things are yours in abound, that includes self-control, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Not only does self-control have to be in us, it has to abound with us. No, we are to develop more and more self-control as we live. Our lives come more and more under the control of self as we learn of and apply the scriptures to our lives. Finally, verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and let you sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a person may not develop as much self-control as he could and still go to heaven. But the sure way to get to heaven is to develop those characteristics to the max, and to always be working on those things, and that requires diligence, as he said in verse 5, giving all diligence as to your faith, these things. And it says more diligence, even more diligence. Well, you can't be diligent in adding self-control if you are getting over the control of self to some substance. Can't afford to do that. One more point, and that's the medicinal use of ethyl alcohol. Only one passage I know of that could legitimately be used for this, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. There's no reason to really think, necessarily, that Paul is recommending an intoxicating beverage in this passage. But even if he is, Timothy, if fermented wine is under consideration, Timothy apparently was a teetotaler. Because he was drinking only water. Paul says, no longer drink only water. But at any rate, Paul tells them to use a little wine, not drink wine to your heart's content. They can't use the passage that says use a little wine to justify drinking wine to your heart's content. Nor can you use the passage that says use a little of what contains perhaps 14 to 16% alcohol to justify drinking 35 to 75% alcohol to your heart's content. This would authorize the medicinal use of Michael 10% alcohol, but it wouldn't authorize the use of Jack Daniels, Jim Beam, Crazy Seeker himself, or anything else with that much alcoholic content. Now, usually in America, it's different over in Britain. But in America, whatever alcoholic content is in there, you double that to get the proof. 75% alcohol is 150 proof. And so if you know what proof it is, you divide that by 2 in the United States and you get the percentage of alcohol. And so Michael will be 20 proof. And again, it even tells you on there, do not operate machinery, do not drive an automobile. Best thing to do if you're going to take Michael, take and go to business. You're going to get Michael ahead. And you might have, and you'll probably get some relief. Yeah, not taking NyQuil. But I've never drunk NyQuil as a beverage. And I don't know what some people might. I knew a fellow one time, he was a preacher, and he was talking about drinking it. He was talking about his own experience, how that he was so hard up for a drink one time, the only thing he could find, he didn't have any money, the only thing he could find was some rubbing alcohol, and he mixed it with orange juice. And he pointed out, it's not really, it doesn't really make a solution. In other words, the orange juice and the rubbing alcohol don't really mix. You mix it up and you drink it real fast before it separates. And that's what he did. He was so hard up. But that is addiction. Well, we certainly don't want to become addicted to any substance. Because then we give up self-control. You need to make your heart right with God.